Well, we're into week four of our series in 1 Samuel. The previous sermons are on the website. If you've missed them, you can catch up. But I thought it'd be good to take stock a little bit and ask, you know, what is 1 Samuel all about? And I reckon there are three things, or maybe two things built on the foundation of one thing, but three, that's a bit simpler. And they're all related to one another. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll just look at Hannah's prayer that we looked at in the first week, because this prayer is really the key to understanding the whole book. In that early service, we often say a psalm together. We do it responsively. We won't do it responsively, but why don't we read through this prayer together? So from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10, let's read together. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." All right, so three things which I think come out in this prayer of Hannah's and then are unpacked in the book. Firstly, the foundational truth is there in verse 2, God is the one true God. He's the Holy One, there's no one like him, he's the one rock. That is the foundational truth. God is the one true God. Secondly, and it comes throughout that prayer, doesn't it? God is a God who will bring the proud down and lift up the humble. Those who oppose the one true God, those who set themselves above him, must be brought down. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is the one true God, then those who oppose him, who set themselves above him, they must be brought low. In contrast, the humble, those who humble themselves and trust in the Lord, they'll be saved, they'll be lifted up. And it's not just those who are poor and needy, but the poor and needy who trust in the Lord. Verse 9 tells us who they are. They are his faithful servants. In other words, they are those who trust and obey. Now, if God is the rock, this makes sense, doesn't it? Those who oppose the rock are going to be, as verse 10 says, broken. You can't oppose a rock and win. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. While those who trust in the Lord, trust in this rock, who build their lives on the Lord, they'll be lifted up. They'll be exalted. And this is really the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's not just 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the message of the whole Bible. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust him and do what he says, and he will lift you up. So that's the second thing. First thing, God's the one true God. Second thing, the proud will be brought down, the humble lifted up. The third thing comes right at the end, verse 10, where Hannah gives particular attention to one individual. And we said a few weeks ago, it's interesting because this individual doesn't exist yet. She talks about God's king. And God is going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So God is in the business of lifting up the humble generally, but particularly he's going to lift up, give strength to, and exalt his chosen king. So three things. God's the one true God. He brings down the proud, those who oppose him. He lifts up the humble who trust him. And particularly, he's going to exalt his king. Question for you guys. Why do we need a king? Why do God's people need a king? Turn to your neighbor. 20 seconds. Why do we need a king? This is what 1 Samuel's all about. God establishing a king. Okay, that'll do. Within that question, why do we need a king, is really, what is a king? What does a king do? What's a king's purpose? So, what did you come up with? Tell me. Why do we need a king? Why do God's people need a king?
We need someone to follow.
Someone to follow? Yep. So, a king leads.
A king governs.
A king governs or rules, yep. So, we need a king to rule us.
Judge us.
To see that justice is done, okay. Yep. Okay, yep, so they kind of take responsibility for us and make those harder decisions. Yep, anything else? Why do we need a king?
A king can be an example of Jesus.
Okay, a king can be an example of Jesus, or even a king can be Jesus. Yep, anything else? What about in Hannah's prayer? If these are the three things throughout 1 Samuel, God's the one true God, those who oppose him in pride will be brought down. It's really calling us to be humble, to be those people who trust and obey the Lord. So why do we need a king? Well, we need a king who's going to lead his people away from pride and opposition of God to humble ourselves before him. Well, we need a king who's going to help us to actually do this, to humble ourselves, to trust and obey. Now, last week in chapter 8, we saw the people ask for a king. And you think, well, great. You know, they're asking for the right thing because God's people need a king. But it wasn't a good thing, was it? Do you remember? Samuel and God were pretty upset with this request. Why were they upset? Because the kind of king the people were asking for was wrong. Do you remember? They wanted a king so that they would be just like the other nations. And Henry reminded us, Israel had been called to be a holy nation. In other words, to be distinct and different from the other nations. Israel was meant to show the people around them what it means to follow God, to be humble before him, to trust and obey, to be different. But they want to be just like the other nations, with a king like the other nations. A king who's not going to lead them to trust God, but lead them to follow elsewhere. So they don't want a king who rules for God, but a king who rules instead of God. A king who really rules for them. They want a king who's going to do what they want him to do. And Samuel warns them, doesn't he, that this king they're asking for will take from them and leave them enslaved. But they're not really listening, and they say, no, 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 it's all right. We want a king. Just give us a king. And so they get what they asked for. And in chapter 9, we read about Samuel anointing Saul as the first king of Israel. And interestingly, the name Saul comes from the Hebrew word for ask or ask for. Saul is quite literally Mr. Asked For. He's the king that they chose. And Saul starts off pretty well. In the early days of his kingship, we see that he's humble. You know, he's doing what Hannah prayed and kind of what this whole book encourages us to do. He's humble before God. He's obedient. He's gracious and merciful. He defeats the Ammonites. and gains widespread support, and he's publicly confirmed as the king of God's people. But we're also told that he's a head taller or higher than anyone else. And that may sound like a good thing, and the people certainly think that's a good thing. He looks like a great warrior who's going to lead them in battle. But for the first readers, hearing that would have set off some alarm bells, because that word for being high or tall is exactly the same word that Hannah used in her prayer for being proud. Hannah said in verse 3 of her prayer in chapter 2, "Don't keep talking so proudly." In other words, don't keep talking so highly of yourself. And so when we're told Saul is a man who's high, he's tall, it raises some concerns. And those concerns get proved true in the story that follows. Saul starts off well, but very quickly fails. And his failures help us to see what kind of king God's people really need. So I've got 2 points this morning. They're both pretty short. One from chapter 13, and then we'll look at chapter 15. So if you turn to chapter 13, we won't read it all, but you can follow along. We learn that God's people need a king who trusts God. God's people need a king who trusts God. We're looking particularly from verse 7 onwards. But let me set the scene. Saul and his army face a huge Philistine foe. There are thousands of chariots, soldiers as many as the sand on the seashore, and Saul and his army are, verse 7, quaking with fear. We're told some of the soldiers have begun to run away, they're scattering, and it seems from what follows that Saul has a kind of arrangement with Samuel, that Samuel's going to meet Saul and the army at Gilgal and offer the sacrifices to God for them. Now, offering sacrifices is something only priests can do. Only Samuel's qualified to do this. And it seems that the arrangement was, wait there in Gilgal, Samuel will come within a week. Well, 7 days pass and there's still no sign of Samuel. And so what does Saul do? He says, verse 9, "Bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings," and then he makes the sacrifices himself. Now, of course, right at that moment, Samuel arrives and he asks the killer question, "What have you done? What have you done?" What does Saul do? He tries to make excuses. "Samuel, the Philistine army was huge, the soldiers were scattering, you were nowhere to be seen. I had to do something." But Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing." Yeah, what Saul does seems so reasonable to us, doesn't it? Yeah, he was under great pressure. It makes sense that he would do the offerings that needed to be done. It seems so reasonable, but Samuel says, "You've done a foolish thing. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. And so," he says at the end of chapter 13, "your kingdom will not endure. God has sought out a man after his own heart to be king." Saul's actions seem so reasonable, and we feel some sympathy for him, don't we? I think we're meant to feel some sympathy for him. But his actions actually betray a lack of faith. Yes, he was under great pressure. Yes, trusting God in that situation would have been terribly hard. But that is what he was called to do. Saul didn't trust God. He took matters into his own hands. It was an act of arrogance, thinking that he knew better than God. Now, interestingly, Saul is set in contrast to his own son, Jonathan. And in chapter 14, we haven't got time to read it, but it's a great story. You can catch up on that at some point. Jonathan makes a massively risky attack on a Philistine outpost with a motley crew of two, him and his armor bearer, and he's the only one with a sword. Jonathan says this in verse 6 of chapter 14, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan, just like his dad, totally outnumbered, yet, unlike his dad, shows great faith and trust in the Lord. It doesn't matter how big the army is, might just be two people, but God can save. He trusts in the Lord. And that's the kind of king that God's people need, one who trusts in the Lord. It enables him to act with great courage. And Jonathan's actions lead to Israel winning the victory over the Philistines on that occasion. So firstly, God's people need a king who trusts God. Secondly, and here we're in chapter 15, God's people need a king who obeys God. Saul is given really a very simple command from God, but he fails to obey it completely. Now the command is in verse 3, and it sounds pretty horrific to us today, doesn't it? God seems to be commanding his king to carry out genocide. We thought about this before Christmas when we were in the book of Judges, but let me say a couple of things now as well that may help understand. Firstly, this command, and there are several like it in the book of Judges particularly, and here in 1 Samuel, they are limited to a particular time in Israel's history, to the time when Israel entered the land for the first time and are commanded to drive out the inhabitants. It seems that they're being told to clear the land so that they can make a fresh start. Nowhere in the New Testament is this kind of violence encouraged. Jesus' teaching for his people today is one of non-violence. We are to submit to suffering and persecution, not retaliate against it. Even the Old Testament as a whole, outside of this particular period in their history, the Old Testament as a whole does not teach Israel to treat enemies in this way. But all of that doesn't change the fact that at this point God does command his people to do this. So secondly, we need to realize this is not ethnic cleansing, but judgment, divine judgment. In other words, God is not wiping out the Amalekites because they are Amalekites. He is judging them because they are sinners. God is using his king and his people to act as his agents of judgment against a people who were told were wicked. Now, if we recoil at that, and I think we all do to some degree, then we need to realize we've got a bigger problem, because the whole Bible insists and is clear that God is a God of judgment. He will judge the world. Now, in one sense, when we read this, we should be alarmed, but not because this is unfair, but because it is fair, and because we are sinners just like the Amalekites. In other words, this, in one sense, is a unique event at a unique time for Israel, but in another sense, it is a picture of God's judgment against all sin and therefore against all humanity. If we find God's judgment hard to accept, then we need to ask why. Is it because we've actually minimized human sin? We need to think about how we react to this. Is our alarm and our recoiling from it simply because, you know, it's horrific to think of God judging people, and, you know, that's hard. You know, it is. Whether you agree that it's fair or not, it's horrific. And it reminds us of our own sin and how serious that is. Is that why we're kind of alarmed and shocked by it? Or is it that we're actually wanting to set ourselves above God? And we want to say to him, God, you're not doing a very good job here. This is not something you should do. We're judging the judge. We're saying that we know better than him how to rule his world. And remember, that's exactly what Hannah prayed about. Don't talk so proudly. Don't speak such words of arrogance, thinking you know better than God, setting yourself above the one true God. So we need to be careful in our reaction. But if we can, let's park that issue for now. And let's look at Saul and how he fares. He's given this command. How does he do? Well, let's read through. Verse 7 tells us he attacked the Amalekites, he defeats them, he seems to be doing well, he totally destroys them. But look at verse 9. It starts with a but. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs. Verse 10, God tells Samuel how he feels. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king. Saul is not obeying God, and God is saddened. Samuel, too, is angered and saddened. He weeps all night, and then in the morning he goes to see Saul. And what do we find in verse 12 and 13? Saul is not troubled at all. He thinks all is well. He's even set up a monument in his own honor, which is a little bit troubling, isn't it? But he thinks he's doing a great job. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And then Samuel says, then why can I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle? You know, God was clear, wasn't he, in verse 3, do not spare them, put them to death, including the cattle and the sheep. So what is this bleh and this moo that I can hear? And what does Saul do? How does he respond? Well, you tell me. How does Saul respond? It's the rest of the chapter, isn't it? Yeah, he defends himself. He's very defensive, makes excuses. What else does he do? Is it his fault? No. He shifts the blame, doesn't he? Verse 15, the soldiers brought them. It wasn't my fault, it was the soldiers.
He makes it sound good because he wanted to offer something to God.
Yeah, that's right. So he makes excuses. Look, we only kept some of the cattle and sheep alive so we could make sacrifices. He's kind of playing the religious card, isn't he? But in verse 17, Samuel reminds him, you were once small in your own eyes. You were once humble. And God lifted you up and appointed you as king over his whole people. Why then did you disobey the Lord? Saul, again, he's back in there with his excuses. Verse 20, but I did obey the Lord. And he doesn't say it exactly, but you know, I did obey the Lord. I went up, I did the mission, I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. It's kind of contradicting. I completely destroyed them and didn't completely destroy them because Agag's still alive. And again, it was the soldiers who took the sheep and cattle, and we only did that so we could offer them to the Lord. But what does Samuel say in verse 23? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? In other words, you know, don't make those excuses saying you were only doing it for God. God wanted your obedience, and the command was clear. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now again, we hear what Saul did and we think, but it's so reasonable, you know, sparing the king makes sense. And yeah, look, he wants to offer these sacrifices to God. What's so bad about that? But Samuel says that Saul has done an evil thing. It is rebellion and it is arrogance. He thinks he knows better than God. And that is as bad, verse 23, as bad as the sin of divination and idolatry. And so he says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul is not doing what Hannah prayed. He's not humbled himself. He was humble, but now he's grown proud. He's setting up monuments to himself. He's not listening to God. He's not obeying fully. He thinks partial obedience is enough, but really, partial obedience is just disobedience under another name, isn't it? Verse 24, he makes an attempt at repentance, doesn't he? But it's not genuine. He seems to be saying, all right, I've sinned. You're right, Samuel. I'm sorry. Now, will you just forgive me so we can forget it and move on? He acknowledges that it was out of fear of the people that he acted. He just gave in to them. But it seems like he's still more concerned about what the other people think of him than what God thinks. He wants Samuel to quickly absolve him of his sins and then come back with him and honor him before the elders. He's more concerned with his reputation than with his obedience to God. And so verse 35 at the end of the chapter tells us that until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This really marks the end of Saul's reign. It's been pretty short-lived. It was a good start, but a heavy fall. And although he stays on as king till the end of the book and the end of our series, really he's on his way out. Let's draw threads together and think about what we can learn from this story. Saul's example and these stories, they act in one way to challenge us about our own trust and obedience. It's worth thinking, and you might do over lunch. Think about times when common sense stands in the way of obeying God. You know, when you just think, I know what God's calling me to do, but you know, it just doesn't make sense. And I think actually I know better than God. And this is a more reasonable course of action to take. And so I can excuse myself and go for partial obedience. Think about times when common sense stands in the way of obeying God. It's worth thinking too about the excuses that we make for our sin. When we shift the blame. When we think partial obedience is enough. When we play the religious cards. When we try and go for quick repentance because we just want to move on, when we don't take our sin seriously. Those things are good, and we can learn great lessons from Saul's example. But the big point of 1 Samuel is about the king that God's people need. How do you respond to Saul's failures? We feel some sympathy for him, don't we? Why do we feel sympathy? You tell me. Yeah, he's only human. You know, his response is so human. It's so like us, isn't it? And we think, well, he did pretty well, and we can excuse the slight failure that he made. Who does Saul remind you of in the way that he responds? Adam. Adam. Remember when God comes, where are ye? And Adam's hiding, and then when God confronts him, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? One command, very simple, but Adam didn't keep it. What does Adam do? Shifts the blame. It was the woman you put here with me. Makes excuses. Saul is just like Adam. He's so human. Saul is sinful humanity. He's a king like us, isn't he? But we don't need a king like us. We need a king who is better than us. We don't need another Adam, Adam the excuse maker. We need a new Adam, a new kind of king. We need the serpent crusher, if you remember Genesis 3. We need a king who can deal with human sin, not succumb to it. We need a king who can rescue us not only from our enemies, but rescue us from ourselves. See, a king who is like us can't save us. A king who rules for us, well, they'll just do what we want them to do. We need the king that God chooses for us. We need a king who will rule for God and submit to God's authority, who won't just do what we want them to do, but will rule us in the way that God wants. Hannah's song calls us to be people who humble ourselves before God, who trust and obey. And we don't, do we? We need a king who does. We need a king who will stand as our representative. And that's really, as you read on in the Bible, that is part, a big part of the role of the king. The king stands as a champion for the people, as a representative for them. He stands in their place. We need a king who will do what we can't do. We need a king who will humble himself before God, who will trust God even when it doesn't make sense, who will obey God even when it costs, even when it costs him his life. We need a king who doesn't sin and make excuses just like us. We need a king who obeys. A king who obeys perfectly as our representative so that we're given his obedience. We need a king who can actually save us from our sin, our pride, and our arrogance. And that is the king that we have in the Lord Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Verses that are so appropriate for what we're thinking about in 1 Samuel. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul tells us that Jesus was in very nature God, yet did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I was thinking about that this morning. If anyone can kind of stand beside God and argue with God and say, I think actually I might know better than you in this situation, it would be Jesus, wouldn't it? He was equal with God. He could have a bit of a discussion and debate with God about the right course of action. But no, he didn't. He didn't consider that equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, what did he do? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He did Hannah's prayer, didn't he? He's the king who was humble before the Lord, who was a faithful servant, who trusted the Lord and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so what has God done for this king? Verse 9, therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Hannah's prayer being lived out, isn't it? Jesus is the king who humbles himself, who trusts and obeys perfectly, even to death on a cross. And God has lifted him up. God has exalted him to the highest place. Jesus is our representative. He obeys in our place, obeys perfectly, and we get his obedience. And through his death on the cross, he has dealt with our disobedience, so that we're saved even from ourselves and our sin. He's the one who was humbled, now lifted up, and calls us to follow in his steps, that as we humble ourselves, we know that we too will be lifted up in due time. Let me pray for us and give thanks for Jesus, our humble King. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us the Lord Jesus to be our King. And we see in 1 Samuel the kind of King we need, and we see that Jesus meets that need perfectly. He's a King who trusts you, a King who humbled himself before you, who was a humble servant and faithful to obey you even to death on the cross. Thank you that even when he was under such pressure, he stayed true. He was faithful right to the end. Thank you that he is our champion. He is our representative. He's done what we can't do. And wonderfully, by your grace, you see us in him, under his rule, clothed in his righteousness, in his obedience, with our own sin and failures wiped away, washed clean through his death on the cross. And we thank you and we praise you that you have exalted him to the highest place, the humble King, now exalted with the name above every name. And so help us, Father, to follow in his steps, to follow our wonderful, humble King. He shows us what trust and obedience looks like, and he empowers us with his own Holy Spirit to follow in his way. So please enable us, help us like him to humble ourselves before you. Help us to be those who are faithful servants, knowing that in due time you will lift us up and exalt us with him. We pray for his glory's sake. Amen. We might just take a few minutes to see if there are any questions or comments, things that were confusing.